This is the Word of God found in Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, with particular attention on verse 5. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beloved psalm. What a beautiful set of words the Holy Spirit gave to David, and still echo through the ages to comfort us. Particularly want to speak about verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. If you've lived long enough on this earth, you've probably come to the realization that while you live here, you are in the presence of your enemies. And yet the comfort of this verse is even there, in the presence of your enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a table for you where you can rest a bit, be nourished somewhat, and then having been nourished and rested, you can go out and fight against the enemy for a while longer. Until the day comes when all your enemies are defeated and there's no need to be surrounded by enemies anymore. If you look through this psalm, and I found this to be true in many scriptures, the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to change the persons, sometimes the tenses of verbs, but the persons of personal pronouns fairly frequently. And I think just about all of you, there may be some young enough that you don't realize what persons of personal pronouns are, but let me just explain it. If you say, I, you're talking of yourself. Or if you say, me. If you say, you, you're talking of someone else who is either physically present or mentally present, as if you write a letter or make a phone call. If you say he or it or she or they, depending on if it's singular or plural, you're talking about someone else besides the one that you're talking to or beside yourself. For example, if I say I love me, I'm talking of myself. If I say I love you, I'm talking directly to you. And if I say I love her, I'm talking about someone in that instance. And in the Bible, being the King James translation that we use, one of the forms of you is thou. If it's particularly intimate and you're talking directly with somebody, you might not say, you love me. You would say, thou lovest me. It's very intimate. I want you to look at this psalm, the change of persons in the verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you're referring to the Lord, that's third person you're talking about him. And then I is first person. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Again, you're talking about God in the third person, and the me is a reference to yourself. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And then if I go down to the last verse, it's third person again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, speaking of Himself, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, speaking of Him by His name, a third person forever. So you've got some first person and third person going on there. You're speaking about the Lord. But look where the psalm switches, and all of a sudden he's talking directly to the Lord. It's in verses 4 and 5, and those are the dark verses. Those are the verses of trouble. Look, he's speaking about the Lord in third person in verses 1, 2, and 3. He's speaking about Him in third person in verse 6. But now look what happens in verse 5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Does it say, for He is with me? No. He writes, for Thou art with me. There in the valley of the shadow of death, he's no longer writing about the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord. Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And then in verse 5, he's still speaking directly to the Lord. He's using that intimate form of the personal pronoun you. He's using Thou. That means he's still speaking directly and intimately to the Lord. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. So here in the valley of the shadow of death, here in the presence of his enemies, David is blessed by the Holy Spirit to write in an especially intimate manner to the Lord. And how much we need God at all times, but how deeply we realize that when we come to the valley of the shadow of death, when we come to the presence of our enemies. And so he writes, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Let's consider some of our enemies for just a moment. God created the universe and created this world and created man good. And when he referred to the entirety of creation, that is when he was finished, he said he looked upon all that he had made and it was very good. So the entirety of God's creation was very good. The scripture even tells us, behold, he hath made man upright, but man hath sought out many inventions. So he made some creatures, angels, one in particular that we now refer to as the devil. He made human beings good, but able to choose obedience or disobedience. And it's obvious that the creature that is now called the devil or Satan or the old serpent or the dragon chose to rebel against God. And the word Satan means enemy. It means adversary. That's one of those enemies. And Satan took the form of the serpent and he tempted Eve. She was deceived and she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she gave it to Adam, and Adam was not deceived. He deliberately disobeyed God, chose to join the serpent in rebellion. And by him, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And not only did Adam, according to the word of God, die in trespasses and in sin in the day that he ate of that fruit, but God pronounced a curse upon the earth. And he said, cursed is the earth for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee all the days of thy life. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. So I want you to know something about humanity and this earth in which we live. It's fallen. And in being fallen, there is a opposition, there's a hardship, there is an enmity that's set there. And so we look at our enemies And one of them is that adversary, the devil. He's now called the prince of this world. It's my belief, looking through what happened in Genesis, that in disobeying God and choosing to join the devil in rebellion, Adam gave up his position as the prince of this world. He abdicated his authority, and thereby the devil became the prince of this world. Why do I say that? Well, over in Genesis, when God makes man and he makes man good and sets him in a good creation, God said for Adam and his wife, Eve, he said for them to have dominion over the creatures of the earth, to have dominion over the fish and the fowls of the air and the cattle and the creeping thing on the earth. And he said for them to replenish the earth and subdue it. Can you get a sense of Adam's role there? He was not only to be a father of many, which he ended up being that way anyway, and Eve, the mother of all living, he was to have dominion. That means rulership. He was to have an authority that was given from God. He was to replenish the earth and subdue it. That means keep it in control. So I think it's pretty fair to say that before the fall, Adam was made to be the prince of this world. But when he chose to disobey, he died in trespasses and sins. He became one that was afraid of the presence of God. He made himself an apron of fig leaves and he hid himself. He became one that was willing to blame his wife and blame God, because when God said, "Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not to eat?" Fallen Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat." So you can see that Adam has gone from being the prince of this world to being a fearful, murmuring, blame passer. Can you get a sense of his fall? He won't physically die for 930 years, but he did die in trespasses and sins the day he ate of the fruit that God forbade him to eat. And so he fell. And so in this world now, it's got a new prince. Why do I say that now the devil or Satan or the serpent or the dragon is the prince of this world? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls him. He says, speaking of the time before he went to the cross, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." We find when he was tempted after his baptism that Satan took him upon a mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, "All this and the glory of these kingdoms will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. For this is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it." It sounds like he's the prince of this world, doesn't it? He bestows the glory of the kingdoms of this world, or at least he kind of doles it out little by little, and exacts a great price as he binds men's souls into misery and darkness. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What profiteth a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, this doesn't mean that any of God's children ever go to utter destruction from the presence of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ won't lose one. But what happens is a child of God who attempts to gain the little bits of this world that the prince of this world doles out in order for serving him ends up losing something far more precious. They lose their fellowship and their peace and their joy in the presence of God while they dwell here. Until such time as they can repent and turn back to God, they gain a little bit of this world. But the Lord makes it very clear by emphasizing, if you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul, it wouldn't be a profit. It wouldn't be a profit. So the first enemy that I want to point out that we are in the presence of while we live here is the prince of this world, the devil. Now, I don't believe that he personally comes and bothers me much just because he can't be everywhere at once like the Lord can. He departs from one place and he's in another and he can't be everywhere. He's a limited creature. He's a creature. And his time is short. But he's of great natural power in comparison with me. And here's the thing. He, being a creature and can't be everywhere at once, the thing is he has many, many, many servants. He's got those that are unclean spirits that plague human beings. And then he's got a lot of people that serve him too. Many that are not, all that are not born again, walk according to the course of this world after the power of the prince of the power of the air. So he's got people and he's got spirits that serve him. And I will tell you, those do afflict me. And those probably afflict you as they afflict God's children while they're in this world. That's why God's children in this world are in the presence of their enemies. In addition to the enemy that is the prince of this world and his servants, there is this world itself. It's fallen. Some people that are not born again walk after the power of the prince of this air. Many of God's children are deceived. And many times they do the bidding of this world. We were talking about yesterday how strange it is that here in the United States and Western Europe and other places that we call developed portions of the world in our arrogance often follow a philosophy that is anti-God, saying there is no God. There is no life after death. There is no separate soul. And they follow a philosophy that is sometimes termed secular humanism. And part of that philosophy includes an elevation of women above men sometimes. And it's very encouraging to ungodly sexual practices. Sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of things like that. And not only does it advocate, it seeks to find legal protection and cultural advantage for such arrangements. Then on the other hand, there's another religion growing very rapidly in the world, Islam. And Islam has almost the other end of the spectrum. You have women that are mistreated to the point of slavery, cannot show themselves openly, are often mutilated at young portions of their life. They can't drive. They can't vote. They can't receive an education. They can be slain in honor killings by the males of their family. And you find somebody that has certain sexual practices, someone that's practicing homosexuality, it's not just that they are counseled and encouraged to repent or abstain from that. They're taken and slain in horrendous ways. They're thrown off the tops of buildings. People are mutilated by having their hands and heads chopped off. And you know what's so strange is in the Western world, we find those that are secular humanists promoting and defending practitioners of radical Islam. And you think, why would those two ever support each other? Why would somebody over here that's advocating complete sexual license and no guidelines and advocating complete radical feminism, why would they be supporters of a religion that advocates the abuse and oppression of women and the actual physical harm of people practicing homosexuality? Why would those two support each other? Well, they're both against the Bible. They're both against the God of the Bible. The idea that men and women are created equal but have different roles, different positions of authority. Or the idea that a godly sexual relationship is within the commitment and love and dedication of marriage, and others are forbidden, as the book of Hebrews chapter 13 says, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, that reasonable middle position there that has an order and a commitment and a love and a good way to bring forth children and a good way to support each other in old age, rather than radical philosophies on one side that says anything, no matter how damaging to society and individuals, is okay, and another philosophy that says anything we don't like we'll punish with death. You see, both of them combine in enmity against the truth of the Bible and that beautiful portrayal of love given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you're a child of God trying to follow Jesus Christ, you find yourself in the presence of your enemies, not only by the prince of this world, but in the culture of this world. Now, one last enemy that you find yourself in the presence of is your own fallen flesh. You know, even a born-again child of God, one in whom the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to dwell in his heart, to cause him to hope in the resurrection of the Savior, to cause him to mourn over his sins, to cause him to hunger and thirst after righteousness, even a born-again child of God has the law of sin dwelling in his members. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7? He said, "So when I would do good, evil is present with me." He says, "So that I, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring in my members, bringing me into captivity." So Paul is saying, you know, inside, I love the Lord, and I want to do what's good, and I want to be a good man, and I delight even in God's commandments after the inward man, but I find another influence in me that wants to take me in a direction to break God's commandments. So there's this great battle within me. You know why that great battle was there? Because Paul was living in the flesh, and the flesh is part of a fallen world, and the law of sin dwells within the members of his flesh. And brothers and sisters, before you think I just mean your body, your arms and legs and everything, your brain is part of your flesh. So if you wonder why you have thoughts that you're just ashamed of, you wonder why you have thoughts that are so angry and so dark, you wonder sometimes when you get sickness that your body won't even obey what your mind, it's because your brain is not part of your soul or spirit. Your brain's part of your body. And the law of sin dwells within your members, and it's fallen. So when I talk about the devil, the world, and the flesh, you and I are in the presence of our enemies while we dwell here in this world. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Thou, speaking of God, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Can you see the picture there? It's like David is there and the enemy armies are gathering before him. And there's this great battle coming up. And yet, before the battle is ever joined, he may be worried, he may be weary, he may be hungry. It's as if God sets up this table before him and says, "Just sit down and eat and rest a while." And marvel of marvels, he's able to do that. He sits down. His worries depart for a while. He's got this portion of peace. He looks at what the Lord's put on the table. He breaks that bread. He takes of that cup. He feels the strength coming into him. He enjoys that meal, and he rises up ready to fight. More than just ready to fight, ready to win. That's what David's saying the Lord does for him. And I'm persuaded that the Lord does that for each of His children, in particular, each of His disciples. Let me read some New Testament verses in support of that. One is found in Luke chapter 22. And I tried to quote it this yesterday, but let me turn over and read it today. This is as they sit at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. And He turns to them, and Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, He says this: "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the reason I quoted that yesterday is to show that those apostles had authority to judge, and when they judged that it was good, to ordain some men to help them in Acts chapter 6, they had the authority to do that. It was absolutely in agreement with the leadership of the Spirit of God. That was what. But I'm reading this verse for a different reason today. The Lord is speaking to His disciples and said, "You've continued with me in my temptation." And He says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Here's what I'm after, verse 30. "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies, because His kingdom is here. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "There be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." We're even instructed by Him to pray that: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And when the kingdom of God is manifest among us, there's a table there. There's a table. Just as we have a physical table over in the other building, we set out food and we're blessed with some great cooks. And it's a time of rest and it's a time of nourishment. Brothers and sisters, you know it to be so. Our spirits need rest and nourishment at the table of God in His kingdom. I'm talking about more than just hearing someone preach. I'm talking about when you hear the gospel or you look in the Word of God, and God's Spirit is there in such a manner that it goes right into your heart and you know, "That is for me. That is for me. God sent that message for me." I might have gotten it through reading. I might have gotten it through hearing. I might have gotten it through a brother or a sister that shared something in their life. That was for me. And it just causes me to experience a degree of rest. And somehow or other, I feel nourished and strengthened. I'm able to get up and go another day with my enemies around me in this world, because He's prepared a table for me in His kingdom, in the presence of my enemies, while I live here in this world. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I can not only miss this table, we can kind of hinder ourselves from being able to partake of the nourishment of that table. Listen to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is speaking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, you know, an idol's really nothing. It's not a god, really. It's a piece of wood or a piece of metal. And if you go into the marketplace and they're selling meat sacrificed to idols, you know it's not an idol. Use your wisdom. Buy the meat. Eat it. Appreciate the nourishment. But if somebody comes to you and it's a matter of conscience and they say, "Here's some meat. It's sacrificed to an idol. It's sacrificed to Diana or Zeus or Mars or Vulcan or somebody like that. Will you eat it?" Paul says, "Don't eat it then." Not because there's anything wrong with the meat. It's because there's a person in front of you waiting to see if you are going to go against his conscience. And if you do that, you're going against your conscience, because that brother has a weakness that you've been blessed to overcome, but you need to use your strength to help him. And so he tells you not to do that. And he says, you know, the idols, as far as what they are, they're really nothing. They're gold or silver or stone or wood. But they represent something that's very harmful in that person's mind. And in what they represent in being a false god, they're devils. That is, their enemies. And so the Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the tables and of the table of devils." There the Apostle Paul says, you can't play both games and be nourished. You can't go along with things that are false and that the God and the philosophies of this world advocate and still find the kind of nourishment that you want and need at the table of the Lord in His kingdom. It goes along with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when He was on the earth, when He said, "Ye cannot serve two masters, for either you will serve one and hate the other, or you will hate one and serve the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't try to make money, save money, invest money, prosper. But brothers and sisters, you can't serve money or any other false god. You can't serve money or pleasure or fame or pride or any other of these things and put that first and still serve the living God first. You can't do that. And you can't be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So what I'm saying is, in the kingdom of God, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, there's a table prepared for you, and it's prepared for you. Don't deny yourself access to that table by seeking the table of the devils of this world. Don't do that. You need the table of the Lord too much. You need to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And when His kingdom comes, you need to be prepared to sit at His table. Am I talking about communion? Yes, that's part of it. But you know there's more of it. You know that there is a spiritual rest and nourishment that God is able to set before His children and does set before His children in the very presence of their enemies. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil." And this is the way it was in the day of Israel and the Hebrew nation. If you wanted to signify that somebody was going to be a king, or somebody was going to be a priest, or that somebody was a prophet, or that somebody was just an honored guest, you took a little bit of oil in a horn or some kind of vessel, and you poured it over their head. Sandy's got some essential oils. Some of them smell so good. We've got a little bottle of frankincense. We've got a little bottle of sandalwood. A little bottle of peppermint. You know, they're good for some things. A little bottle of rosemary. A little bottle of lavender. And I don't pour that whole bottle on my head. It'd be too expensive. But I'll tell you, after shampooing, I put a few drops of lavender or something to do that all over, and it's helpful. But this was a signification that you had a king or a priest or a prophet or an honored guest that you wish to welcome. Here David says, not only "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies," he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." Where will we find that in the New Testament? Well, you find it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for one place. So this is Paul writing about it. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 21, it says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That is, there's a spiritual sense in which God has poured the oil on you. Really, He's poured the oil in you. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 1, John writes that Christ has made us kings and priests unto God. A king that's able to rule over his own body. A priest that's able to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices unto God. You, child of God, in the new birth, were anointed as a king and a priest. What is the oil that God poured in you? His Holy Spirit. And because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And that's what He wrote here. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Let's see if the Apostle John agrees with that. Go with me over to 1 John near the back of the Bible there and look in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. In fact, let me read verse 26 too. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay, there's people in the presence of their enemies. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. There it is. There's an anointing that comes from God in you, and it teaches you something that no man can. You see, a gospel preacher is able to teach you about Jesus Christ. He's able to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and he should often if he's going to be faithful. He can teach you about the life of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth, how he was born and laid in a manger, how he grew in spirit and in wisdom and in favor with God and man, how he went and talked with the doctors and elders, how he was baptized of John in Jordan, how he went about doing good and mighty works of God and miracles, and how he, in the fullness of time, suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands and tormented and questioned and tried and crucified and buried. And then he rose from the dead. A gospel preacher should tell you that, should teach you that. But there's a teaching that nobody does other than God Himself. As He anoints you within, He teaches you that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He teaches you that you are a sinner, but that He has a righteousness for you. You might not even be able to articulate these things, but you know them, because when you hear the gospel, something inside you says, yes, amen. I'm not deserving of any God's blessings, but somehow or other, I feel that He will give me the richest of His blessings. That was what taught the thief, that although he had been mocking Jesus Christ, somehow or another, he knew that the man being crucified next to him was a king, and that his kingdom was not of this world, but that he was the ruler of paradise. And that he said, Lord, rememberest me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Who taught that thief that? God did. Right in his heart. Taught him right in his heart. One of the things God teaches you right in your heart is to love. That's taught a child of God, even if a gospel preacher never reaches him. The born-again child of God is born by the direct action of the Spirit of God, who is sovereign. And in that sovereign teaching, God teaches him to love. Teaches him that God is righteous. Teaches him that God's righteousness is greater than his sin. And brothers and sisters, you don't need that any man teach you that. The Apostle Paul writes, as touching brotherly love, you have no need that any man teach you, for you do love one another. But I beseech you that you would increase more and more. Love people that you don't even know. There's a people that are in different areas of different walks of life. You see, there he's saying, God's already taught you to love. I just want to let you know, practice it. Spread it abroad. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. What is given to you in the riches of Jesus Christ is really more than your soul can contain. It's really more than your mind can conceive. You know what Romans 8 says? It says that God has made us heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? All the riches that belong to Him belong to you. It's not shared out among the billions of people that He saved. It all belongs to all of them. It all belongs to you personally. You say, I feel pretty poor and weak and dark and ashamed and challenged right now. And that's because right now you can't read your title clear, but you've got title to all of it. It belongs to you right now. One day when you're at home, you'll be able not only to see and be assured that it belongs to you, you'll be able to enjoy it. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, brethren, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, before I sit down, I just want to say that's part of our challenge right now. We don't read our title clear, but we need to come to the Scripture often and pray for one another that we can read our title a little bit clearer than we did yesterday. You know why? It'll strengthen us. We need to realize that those riches are ours, not so we say, well, okay, I'm just going to live an impoverished life now. Maybe there'll be some riches for me in the next life. No. We need to enjoy the riches of the fact that God loves us and that He'll never forsake us and that He prepares a table for us and that He anoints us and that we have access to that table and we have that anointing right now. Right now. We may be like Paul when he was in the stocks in the innermost prison. Couldn't move his feet, couldn't move his hands. Everything, probably couldn't even have a bathroom break, but he and Silas were sitting there realizing that even then they were anointed as children of God, and so they were singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes beyond me right now, but that's where I'm aspiring to be. Just a little clear realization that my cup runs over and that He anoints my head with oil. And that I have access to a table that He's prepared in the presence of mine enemies. I look forward to a day when I won't be in the presence of my enemies. You've got a day like that coming too, child of God. One day you won't be in the presence of your enemies. Your enemies won't be there, but that table still will. That table still will be there. That table is going to last longer than your enemies because the table of the Lord is forever. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's right here. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's up there. In the clear, shining presence of the one who sets the table and rules the kingdom, our Lord Jesus. God bless you.